1034. And the reading starts at verse 41. Just to give a little bit of linkage to last Sunday morning. Last Sunday morning we looked, you remember, at Anna, if you were here. Anna following Simeon. That took us to verse 38. So we'll actually start in verse 39 rather than verse 41. Just to get the flow of the narrative. So we begin our narrative where Jesus is still an infant. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2 and verse 49 for a while this morning. 12-year-old Jesus said to Mary and Joseph, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Well, we've looked over the last few weeks at various times with various speakers, at the angels, at the shepherds, at Simeon, and at Anna. And we might say, well, that's the end, isn't it, of anything to do with the nativity, which in a sense it is. Jesus is no longer a baby. But Luke carries on. Unlike Matthew, he carries on to look at the childhood of Jesus and to give us this incredibly precious, interesting, fascinating, valuable little clutch of an event that happened when Jesus was a 12-year-old boy. Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, two very long chapters, two very beautiful chapters, two justly, greatly loved chapters of the Bible. And they are full of testimonies. They are full of witnesses as to who this Jesus is. And who are the witnesses? Well, angels, Zechariah, Elizabeth, the unborn John the Baptist, Mary, the angels, the shepherds, Simeon, Anna, and that's the end. No, it isn't the end. It is not the end. The best comes last. This should be part of every Christmas, if it's still Christmas. Still December, isn't it? Just. So here we are, the child Jesus in the temple. The first, the earliest recorded words of Jesus found here in verse 49. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? We might be inclined to ask a question. Why does the Bible have so little about the childhood of Jesus? I mean, wouldn't we love to have more stories about Jesus as a 12-year-old, or a 5-year-old, or a 15-year-old? I mean, what was he like at 15? I mean, most people at 15 are pretty rotten, aren't they? I mean, what was Jesus like when he was 15? Probably very, very different to most 15-year-old boys. Dan Brown, author of The Da Vinci Code, and others like him, have done great disservice to Christians. They've confused many people who've read the Gospels by making them wonder whether we should really have a bit more in our Bibles than just these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Because, Dan Brown tells us, and others tell us, there are other writings. There are other Gospels. For example, there's the Gospel of Thomas. What's that? Well, that has all the kind of stories that we would love to hear. Jesus turns clay birds into living birds when he's a little boy. At 5 years of age, Jesus turns a dirty stream of water into a clean stream of water. Wow, that's kind of the eighth Harry Potter, isn't it, really, if you like? He then makes 12 sparrows out of the soil. Maybe he calls them Peter, Andrew, James, John, Thomas, Bartholomew, and the 12 disciples. Doesn't quite go that far. The boy Jesus even miraculously lengthens and shortens pieces of wood that Joseph is making for his customers in the carpenter's shop so that they fit the furniture that Joseph wants. Now we've got just one thing to say about these stories, that they are complete and utter codswallop. They have no place in the Bible. This is folklore. They were never recognized by the early church as being authentic, Holy Spirit-given accounts of Jesus. They belong in the realms of Spielberg blockbusters rather than in the Word of God. No, let's be very clear. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, has given us the Bible. And He's given us these four full, wonderful, adequate accounts of the life of Jesus and the work of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And only Luke, just in these verses, gives us this little snapshot of what Jesus was like as a 12-year-old boy. Now just notice one thing, which I think is very significant about this passage. Look at verse 40 and look at verse 52. They are two bookends to this narrative, aren't they? And they're very similar. Verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Verse 40 is about Jesus growing physically and intellectually, especially. And then verse 52, almost the same. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And what I want you to see with me this morning as we look at this narrative together is almost that Jesus is visibly and perceptively growing before our very eyes. Watch Jesus in this narrative. Because we begin, our first point is this. We begin with Jesus, the missing child. There we are. Jesus, the missing child. What's going on here? What's happening here? Well, it's the Passover feast. in Jerusalem. It's probably round about the year AD 9 or 10 or thereabouts. And in Exodus 23, verse 17, this command is found. 3 times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. It was commanded by God that all the males of Israel should go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the various feasts of Pentecost, of Tabernacles, but especially Passover. And Passover was the one feast that all the males pretty much did manage to get to every year. Passover was the biggie. Passover was the Christmas in some respects. It was the main event of the calendar year for these Jewish people. And they would come from far and wide, they would come from near, they would come from across the sea, from where they were scattered, and they would come to Jerusalem, and they would be there for 8 days. The first day would be the killing of the lamb, the Passover lamb, the eating of the lamb, and then would follow the 7 days of unleavened bread. Now, that's what happened. Now, you may have heard it said that this was Jesus going as a 12-year-old boy for the very first time for his bar mitzvah celebration and ceremony, and you may have heard that. We can't be sure that that was true. The whole Jewish bar mitzvah thing is probably a later development than would have existed at this time. Was this even Jesus' first Passover as an adult male? Maybe not. It really doesn't matter. Perhaps it was. That would make sense, really, wouldn't it, of what now follows. But we can certainly say this. What an impressive time it would have been for any Jewish boy aged 12. I don't know where you would most like to go in the world. I don't know what sight you would most like to see in the whole wide world. Would you like to see the Grand Canyon in Arizona? I know I would love to see that. Would you love to see the Niagara Falls? Would you love to see the Taj Mahal? Would you love to see the Great Barrier Reef? Would you love to see the middle of Antarctica or whatever it might be, some giant iceberg? Well, maybe you would. But for any young Jewish boy or young man, this was the great thing, to go to Jerusalem and to see the Passover and to see the temple. There were something like 200,000 people gathered in the temple precincts when Jesus was there. You know, that's 3 or 4 large football stadiums of people that are gathered there. During the Passover, over 250,000 lambs would have been put to death at that Passover feast. What a spectacle. Herod's great temple there, now completed pretty much, and standing there in Jerusalem, what a sight that would have been. Vast and amazing. And there's Mary and Joseph, and they've gone down with Jesus. It's about 70 miles. 70 miles. No car, no train, no bus. Were they walking? Maybe. Did they have animal transport? Probably. A busy, noisy, hot, bustling group of people making the journey from Nazareth down to Jerusalem and then coming back again, traveling together for company, traveling together for protection. And they've been there and they've done that and they've got whatever they purchase in Jerusalem. And now they're returning home. And they're on their way. And Mary and Joseph are thinking, well, that's it for another year and all the rest of it. And we've had a good time. And here's some of our younger children, James and Joseph and Simon and the sisters of Jesus, the little ones. They're all there with them, no doubt. Some of them probably very small. Some of them probably still babies. We could imagine that. And they've gone for a day. But then they experience every parent's worst nightmare. That kind of home alone moment on the aeroplane, the Kevin moment, only it's a Jesus moment. Where is he? Was he with you? I thought he was with you. Wasn't he with his friends? Well, they're over there. Do you want to ask them, have they seen Jesus? No, they haven't seen Jesus. Oh, no. Well, was he with Auntie so-and-so and Uncle so-and-so and Cousin Bob, whoever he's called? Oh, no, they haven't seen him. Well, where is he? He must be back in Jerusalem. They have to turn round. They have to go back. Now, I don't think we should read into this that they were somehow negligent parents. I think they would have assumed all the way along that Jesus would be in the company of many other boys and girls about the same age. That would have been the normal expectation. And they go back to Jerusalem, and they're looking, they're searching. And the idea is that they're searching with the greatest diligence. As you can imagine, they're asking people, have you seen our 12-year-old son? He's about this tall. He answers to the name of Jesus. He's quite an unusual lad in many ways. Have you seen him anywhere? You see, Jesus' life was a normal domestic life. Let's not forget that. He didn't grow up on a desert island or in an ivory tower or a monastery. He shares his humanity with us. And that includes the humanity of family and society. He grew up in a family with people that he called mum and dad and brothers and sisters. We should never tire of saying this to ourselves and to others. The Bible is real history. It really happened. It's not like the Quran, which is indecipherable. It's not like the Hindu or Sikh scriptures, which have no basis in space-time reality, but are purely mystical. Here is a place you can visit and put on your map. It's called Jerusalem. It's in Israel and, well, be careful, and in the Palestinian territories, just to cover all our bases. And we're going back about 2,000 years into real recorded history. But let's zoom in on what's really important now. Jesus so far is a missing child, about that tall and somewhat unusual, who plays with his friends as brothers and sisters. But now we zoom in. We get our Google Maps and we go zoom upon the temple in Jerusalem. And for the third time in these two chapters, the temple becomes the great central location for Luke. First of all, it was in the temple that Zechariah went and to offer an offering, and unexpectedly, weirdly, terrifyingly, out of the blue, this angel appears to him. Secondly, it's in the temple that Simeon and then Anna speak to Mary and Joseph about who this child is. And then now, in the temple for the third time, we have Jesus' first recorded words. Now let me come to my second point. Jesus now as the self-aware Son of God. Or if you like, the self-conscious Son of God. I say self-aware rather than self-conscious. He wasn't self-conscious in a negative sense, but he was conscious that he was the Son of God. Now, what's going on? Mary and Joseph find him after 3 days. If you've ever lost a child for 30 minutes, you will know it seems like 3 days. 3 days probably feels more like 3 years when you've lost a child. But they find him. And they can't believe their eyes. And they can't believe their ears. And neither can anybody else. He is astonishing the people with his understanding. When we look at verse 47, it's the impression that it gives is that Jesus is already at the age of 12 performing as if he were a teacher rather than a pupil or listener. We began the service with the words of Psalm 119, verses 99 and 100. Let me read them again. see that these words were wonderfully fulfilled in this very moment. The psalmist says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. We have here an echo of what would happen several times later in Jesus' life. There was about this individual an authority that amazed and dumbfounded the people that saw and heard him. Here is 12-year-old Jesus of Nazareth holding court, holding the attention of all the people. Forget the experts, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Gamaliels, if they were around. Maybe Gamaliel was there, we don't know. But here is Jesus, and he is the one that every eye and every ear are fixed upon. And we need to see that this is an extraordinary thing. He wasn't just a 12-year-old boy. He was a 12-year-old boy from Galilee, up north, where they spoke with a funny accent. There was a saying among the Jews of the time, if a person wishes to be rich, let him go north. If he wants to be wise, let him come south. Up there, they're a bit short of brain cells. The IQ is tending to go south the further north you go, if you like. Galilee is a place for interaction with foreigners and for making lots of money, but they're pretty crude up there. They're not very bright. They're just artisans. They make money, but they lack knowledge and sophistication up there. Not a place to study. Imagine 100 years or so ago in this country, a 12-year-old boy, son of a shipbuilder from Newcastle upon Tyne, coming south to London and discussing the finer points of judicial practice with a senior judge in the High Court. You'd think, what? Where did he get that understanding from? It just doesn't seem right, does it? But here's the key thing. Let's look at what Jesus actually now says. Because the focus here is on the exchange between Mary and Jesus. Look at Mary. Look at her words in verse 48. Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, look, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. You can probably hear the tremor in her voice and the shrill tone and the sense of anger and indignation. And you shouldn't have done this to us. The pain you've put us through. How could you do this to us? But do you see the implication of her words? Do you see the issue at stake here that really counts? Your father and I, your father, Joseph, and I have been searching for you. And Jesus gives this dramatically different answer to the question, who is my father? Isn't there one of the Star Wars movies that ends with the realization that Darth Vader is the father of Luke Skywalker? I can't stand Star Wars. I don't see the point of it. It's rubbish, in my opinion. I fall asleep during it. But I think there's something at the end of one of the Star Wars movies where there's some vague character called Darth Vader and someone called Luke Skywalker, and they turn out to be father and son. It's a sort of father-son thing there. Well, the question here is, who really is the father of Jesus? And Jesus says to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And the emphasis is on the word father. In fact, there's no word for house in the original. Some translations say, about my father's business. We must supply a word. It really, Jesus is saying this, didn't you know that I must be about something to do with my father, my actual heavenly Father. Him. My Father's house, the temple. My Father's business. My Father's presence. My Father's interests. My Father's glory. That's my concern. We need to just stop and sense how outrageous, in a sense, these words would have sounded to Mary and to Joseph. They were pious, religious, God-fearing Jewish people. They worshipped God from a sincere heart. They raised Jesus and their other children in an atmosphere of godliness. There's no doubt about it. They were exemplary. But they hear Jesus saying something that is extraordinary. Now, there's a sense in which Jews, Israelites of the Old Testament, and Mary and Joseph too, would speak of God as Father in a collective sense. For example, Isaiah 63, verse 16, it says this, "You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." But no Israelite had ever dared to speak of God as his Father in the way Jesus now did. There is in Jesus as a child this fully developed self-consciousness. I am the eternal Son of God. God is my Father. Please understand, that's not something that Mary and Joseph taught him. There was no kind of pep talk one day. Jesus turns about 9 and, "Come and sit down, son, we've got something we want to tell you about. Before you were born, an angel came to us and said this." Really? It wasn't like that. It wasn't like that. In these words of Jesus, "My Father's house," what do we see? We see the eternal Son of God speaking. We see the one whose nature is all human and all divine, unveiling that divine nature before Mary and Joseph. In becoming human, the Son of God never ceased to be God. He never parted with a milligram of his deity. He never lost hold of the knowledge that he was God. He always knew himself to be God the Son. We must say that he did not choose to exercise all the privileges he could have as God the Son, and that's a different thing. Sure, on many occasions, but he knew. Not because he'd been taught it or reflected on it or came to realize it gradually as he thought about the meaning of life or anything like that. No. As the eternal Son of God, he knew, he's always known, he always will know who he is. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the self-conscious, self-aware Son of God. But there's something further that we need to see as we look at Jesus. And let me just say this. You might be saying to me now, reasonably, you might say, "Paul, where's today's application? What are we supposed to do with all this? Give me some instructions. Tell me how to live this out." Okay. Live this out by developing and furthering your spiritual curiosity and interest in the person of Jesus Christ. That's more important than anything else. The more you know of Jesus, the more you will love Jesus. The more you give yourself to thinking, meditating, discussing, conversing with others about who Jesus is and what this means, the more you will love him and obey him and honor him in your life. That's what we should all be doing. And thirdly, then, we see this. Jesus, the obedient Son of God. And I want you to notice the word in verse 49 that I tried to emphasize, as well as the word fathers. Look again at Jesus' words. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? There is in the divine and human consciousness of Jesus this great sense of imperative, must, the things I must do. How do you understand the life of Jesus? It's that self-consciousness. I've been sent not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. I've come on a divine mission. There is a must about everything I do. If you don't see that, you won't understand Jesus at all. And we see it in so many places. We see it as he begins his ministry. He says to his disciples, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. I must do it. We see him later on going through Jericho, meeting a man called Zacchaeus, who's up a sycamore tree, trying to look at Jesus, and Jesus knows he's there. And he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. That's it. And here's Jesus as a 12-year-old saying the same thing to Mary and to Joseph. Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? Mother Mary, don't you know that I'm not just your human son? I am your human son. He's fully the human son of Mary. Of course he is. Let's not begin to doubt that for one second. But Mother Mary, don't you remember who I am? Don't you remember what you were told by the angel who came to you? Don't you remember what the shepherds reported to you that you pondered 12 years ago in Bethlehem? Mary, don't you remember that Simeon said that his eyes had seen the salvation of God? Have you forgotten, Mary, Mother, just who I am as the Son of God, and therefore God is my Father? This is a reproof from the 12-year-old boy to his mother and his adopted father, if you like. He's in the temple. He's been about his Father's business. That's his great mission. That's his great concern. He's been there. It probably was for the first time, and he wanted to see it with his own human eyes. What goes on at the Passover? What is this lamb? How does it happen? How does it happen through the eyes of a 12-year-old who is learning these things in his humanity, but is at the same time the Son of God, who knows, surely, that one day he will be that sacrificial lamb. I must be where these things are going on. I must. We see it later on. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And others we could look at as well. Now, I've said to you at the beginning, watch Jesus growing in the course of this narrative. See him. At the beginning, he's a missing child. He's presented in that way. He's one of many children going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Look at him now as he goes back with them. Look at verse 51. And he went down with them. You notice that? How strange. Go back to verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year, and then they took him when he was 12. That's how it starts. But now at the end, it's been flipped over. And he went down with them. He went back to Nazareth with them. Came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Understand this. Maybe some people might say, this really confuses me. I thought Jesus was perfect. I thought he was sinless. But he pulls this fast one on his mum and dad in Jerusalem, in this great big city. Oh, irresponsible kid. How could he have done that? We're not to see that. We're not even to think that. Instead, we're to look at verse 51 and think on this. He came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. He was submissive to them. He lived out his childhood humanity as the model sinless, submissive, obedient child that he was. He becomes a model for every child, actually. There's a verse we sing in Once in Royal David City. Sometimes it's omitted because people think it's a little bit Victorian. You know the verse I'm talking about. Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as he. Oh, that sounds a bit twee, a bit Victorian. Sounds like salvation by works, doesn't it? We can't sing that. Oh, no, we should sing that. We should sing that. Same hymn writer writes, there is a green hill far away. And there are lines in that. And trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do. Yes, that's right. You see, we're saved by grace alone. Hallelujah. Reformation. Sola gratia. We're saved by grace alone. Of course we are. We're saved that we might live as he did. We're saved that we might be obedient and submissive as he was in his humanity. Here we see Jesus, who alone could give perfect obedience, giving that obedient, submissive spirit to Mary and to Joseph. He is qualified perfectly to be our Savior. It was said of John Gresham Machen, the American Presbyterian who died in 1937, he said, as he lay on his deathbed, that he praised God for the active obedience of Jesus Christ. The active obedience of Jesus Christ. For he is our childhood's pattern. For he is our adulthood's pattern. For he is our life's pattern. This holy, sinless, obedient child, this holy, sinless, obedient adult human being, we need such a Savior as Jesus. Nobody else can save us. Nobody else is qualified. Nobody else established in their human life, from womb to tomb, from the first wrapping to the second wrapping in linen cloths. Nobody else established a perfect human righteousness in which we must stand if we are to stand before God and not quail in terror and fear of condemnation. Here he is. This little verse, verse 51, he was submissive to them. There you are, you see. He could have said, couldn't he? Just imagine he could have said, the sinless Son of God. But Mary's a sinner. Joseph's a sinner. I'm the Son of God. Before any of them were, I am. I could boss them around. I could play the king. I could order them around. I could do all sorts of things. But no, he won't do that. Why not? Because he's setting himself up to be righteous in his humanity. Not simply as an example for us to follow, but that a righteousness, a human righteousness, might be lived out in full. That could be given to us, imputed to us, accounted to us, accredited to us. That we stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, living, dying, resurrected, ascended, glorified. the whole Jesus. There you go. This is a wonderful narrative. It deserves to be looked at in December, any time of the year. Christ's obedience results in our salvation. He did all this for you. He did all this for me. Praise be to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. We praise and worship and thank you, living God, that your Son was the submissive, obedient child of the home and the workshop of Nazareth, that though he could, with his divine authority, have chosen to cast off that subjection, yet he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant, and that servanthood took him all the way to the cruel cross of Calvary, where he bled and died to take away our sin. We worship you for the fullness of our salvation. We worship you for the child, for the boy, for the man, Christ Jesus. We, O Lord, would look to him now. We would say, Lord, once more, we take you as our own. We would be united with you. We would be covered by your blood and your righteousness, knowing that this alone can save us and guide us and keep us throughout all the days of our lives and eternity evermore. We pray in his name. Amen.